Numbers chapter 3, separated to serve. For those of you who couldn't be with us last time, we started our study of Numbers in the first couple of chapters, did an overview, a little bit of some background. Tapes and CDs are available, but basically it boiled down to just a couple areas. There was a census of the 12 tribes taken. This was by God's command. The purpose of the census was to, well, figure out how many soldiers we actually had, how many men who were ready and able to go to war were there among the people of Israel. The second thing is we saw that there was no chaos or no confusion in the camp at all. Every tribe knew their place and every tribe had their marching orders and things were very organized and very orderly. And I gotta be honest, it kinda, well, it messes with me a little bit because not Calvary Chapel, I don't want to say that at all, but me personally, I tend to be a little bit disorganized and even in philosophy when it comes to ministry. I've always believed you watch and if God's blessing something, then you try to organize it. But I've never really thought of organizing something ahead of time and then see if he would bless it. Well, I'm not saying I never thought of it. I tried it a couple times and it didn't work. And I just figured that's not my style. That won't work for me. But I do find as I go through scripture, and you'll see it as well, that God is orderly and organized. There's no chaos. There's no confusion. At least not yet. All that comes in later as a result of men's sin. Their murmuring and complaining and their envy and, well, all the different weirdness. It's always the result of man's influence. But when you see peace and cohesion, well, that's God at work, you see. That's whether it's in the home or in the church or in the camp. So each tribe knew their place. They all had their marching orders. And as we looked at the latter part, well, actually, we just kind of raced through chapter 2. And I just want to draw your attention to just one or two real quick things as far as insight. And then we'll get right into chapter 3. There in well, verse 9 of chapter 2, if you go back there, you'll find Judah, who had 186,400 men there in his group. It says that they shall break camp first. And there's a picture that develops here, and I want you to see it. The second verse I wanted you to take note of was there in verse 16, because it says, Reuben, who has 151,450, they shall be second to break camp. And then we know that the Levites would have followed at that point, but he's dealing really with the 12 that are surrounding. And so down in verse 24, Ephraim had 108,100. They shall be the third to break camp. And then finally, the tribe of Dan with 157,600, they shall break camp last with their standards. Now, we talked about the standards and we talked about some of the implications of that. I just wanted to share as far as what's going on as the camp breaks itself and as they march out that, well, these guys' names actually paint a wonderful prophetic picture. Judah, many of you are aware, of course, his name means praise. And when they broke camp and the tribe of Judah and those camped with him moved out, it's like God saying, I want the procession to begin with praise. I want when my people are marching and people say, "Who? What's going on and who's that and what's coming?" They say, I don't know, but it sure sounds like they're praising the Lord. That's what was going on, you see. Judah, he led because his name means praise. Reuben means see a son. That's what he was named when he was first born. They said, hey, well, they didn't have a lot of imagination. Sort of a George Foreman type thing, maybe. It's like, hey, see a son. But in fact, I was thinking about George today as I worked so hard through these names of these people. And I was thinking, boy, wouldn't it have been great if they had thought like George, just name all the kids after themselves. So you just got to get one name down and it all works after that. But in any case, we see praise leading and then see a son. You can't help but see the implications of that. They're praising and then, well, the next thing they're saying is, hey, you gotta see the sun. You gotta take a look. Ephraim, his name means fruitful. And when you start with praise and you fix your eyes on the sun, well, that's the beginning of a fruitful experience and relationship with him. It also reminds me that Jesus in his first coming came to die that we might have life, that we could bear fruit. I mean, something dead doesn't bear any fruit. And we were dead spiritually. And so there was no fruit from our lives. Well, in Christ Jesus, of course, now we have a fruitful life. And Dan, his name means judge. That reminds me that the same one who came and lived a sinless, spotless life, died a substitutionary sacrifice, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, he's coming again. And when he comes, he will judge this world. Well, in any case, that's the picture. And because we ended with a glorious picture, I thought, well, that's a good way to begin this one. Now, the tabernacle itself, many of you familiar, perhaps some of you getting this stuff for the first time. It was God's house. It was modeled after the throne of God in heaven. It was a temporary dwelling place because they were going to set it up and tear it down. How did they know when to set it up and when to tear it down? It was really easy. God was leading them visibly in the form of a cloud there through the wilderness wandering period. And when the cloud, Moses and Aaron, they get up in the morning and they come out and the cloud is on the tabernacle. They said, well, we're going to be hanging here today. And when they get up and they see the cloud has moved on, they're like, hey, let's go pack it up. Why? You didn't want God leaving. You wanted to stay with him whenever he was going. And when the cloud stopped, that was an indication. It's time to stop. It's time to set up camp. Now, the Levites were separated from the rest of the tribes. We mentioned that there were 12 tribes and 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the east. Can't have north and south like this. I know I messed with your head. North and south, east and west, however that would work out. And but Levi, well, they're actually a 13th tribe because Joseph's sons, they took Joseph's place. And so he's not even listed as a tribe in the 12. And then, well, one of them taking Joseph's place, the other taking Levi's place, because the Levites, well, they had a different ministry. The other 12 tribes were going to war. They were going to fight for the land that was given to them. But the Levites, their ministry was always going to be surrounding the tabernacle. It was going to be about a ministry to God, to his people, and to, well, his tabernacle and at his tabernacle. So the tabernacle, one last thing on it before we jump into chapter 3. It was always at the center of the camp, not just when they camped, but when they marched. Judah would go out and then as they began to pack it up and set it up, as they moved out, they kept God at the center of the camp. And of course, I don't have to tell you that that's a very clear picture that whether we're traveling or at home, whether we're worshiping together or alone, well, God wants to be at the very center, the very core of our experience and our lives. Well, Aaron is mentioned, first of all, here in chapter 3. He is the high priest. There could only be one at a time. And it says, these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest whom he consecrated to minister as priest. Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children, so Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests under the oversight of Aaron, their father. So he talks about the priesthood first, and there's a good reason for this. Aaron, of course, in a very real way, is representing our high priest, as Hebrews describes him, our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is our high priest, who enters in not to a place on earth that is a model of the throne of God. No, he's entered into the very throne of the Father. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And as our priest, and this is important, you know that Jesus' work on earth was finished at the cross. He said so. It is finished, paid in full. But Jesus continues to minister on our behalf. His earthly work was completed on the cross. But now that he's ascended, well, the Bible tells us that he is interceding with us, for us, with the Father. He's our advocate. He's our defense. And when the enemy comes, and he does, accusing us before the throne of God, Jesus steps in and says, wait, that's one I paid for. That's one I suffered for. That's one I bled for. That's one I died for. So this idea of a high priest, it's very important in Scripture because it's laying a foundation for the ultimate high priest. Moses would represent God to the people as his spokesman. Moses was functioning as a prophet. But Aaron would function as a priest. And the prophet, of course, speaks to the people on behalf of God. Aaron was speaking to God on behalf of the people, offering sacrifice, going into that Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement one time a year to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat that covered over the Ark of the Covenant. Well, if you don't know anything about that stuff, you'll catch up, you'll learn. Don't let it bug you. Just latch onto the fact that there was a high priest there. Jesus is our high priest, and he is, well, a perfect high priest and able to do what Aaron was, well, only pointing to. Now, his sons served with him. And that's important. The sons, the priests that served alongside of Aaron, since there can only be one high priest, and Aaron represents for us the Lord. I'm not saying he's not a real man or we don't want to interpret this literally. We are. But I'm saying it also points us spiritually to the reality of Jesus. And as it does, we have to see his sons. Well, they point to the reality of the church. And here's why. They were priests serving the high priest and serving alongside the high priest. The Bible says he has made us a nation, a kingdom of priests unto our God. Male and female, by the way, that distinction's been removed. So if you want to go before the throne of God and you want to intercede on the behalf of others, hey, the door is open. We don't have to wait to the Day of Atonement. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in our time of need. No, we don't have to come sprinkling blood. No, the blood's already been shed. So we now, well, we see the picture. We have our high priest, well, in Jesus. We're serving him and serving alongside of him, representing him, interceding for others with him. And back there, they had Aaron and they had his sons. And then we see that awesome reminder in verse 4 that judgment begins at the house of God, that presumption and disobedience lead to death. And it was a hard lesson early on for Aaron because it was his boys chosen with him, trained by him, alongside of him. And all of a sudden they get this idea that, well, we're going to do this thing, and they cross a line that God had drawn and said, hey, don't let this happen. By the way, in this passage, over and over, he brings up, well, verse 4, we read it, Nadab and Abihu had died when they offered profane fire. But there's warnings down in verse 10. It says, the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Then in verse 38, it says, the outsider who came near was to be put to death. And then when we get to chapter 4, verse 15, he mentions the sons of Kohath. Now, these are the guys actually going to be carrying those sacred articles and of, you know, worship. But they're never going to see them, and they're never going to personally touch them. They're going to be covered before they lift them, and they're going to have rods placed or long poles placed in what would those be? Well, whatever they were, little round gadgets where the rods went through. I'm a real technical guy, you see. And when I don't actually see it in the Bible, I'm like, well, I have no clue. But anyway, the rods would go through the long poles. They would bear the ark and the other utensils for worship. But we read in verse 15, as I mentioned, they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. And then again in verse 20, but they shall not go to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. It seems God was very serious about those who were serving him and those who were representing him, that they did everything just as he instructed. And I think this will help us. I think our study of Numbers, while it won't damage the intimacy we have with the Lord or the love we have with and for the Lord, no. What it will do, though, is raise our sense of awe of the Lord as we realize that he's a holy God. The reason those guys died is they didn't recognize his holiness. And they just thought, well, no big deal. You know, look at who we are. Look who Dad is. And so it's an important thing to consider. Well, verses 5 through 13, move on to the Levites. Already mentioned, the Levites weren't included in those who would go to war. So they're numbered separately. They're singled out. And basically, three of Levi's sons are given a specific charge over different areas of the ministry. So we read with the tribe of Levi, or verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest that they may serve him. I like that. The Levites, they were to serve Aaron. Why? Aaron was the high priest. And again, we who call Jesus Lord, well, he makes it pretty simple, doesn't he? Why call me Lord and not do what I say? If he's Lord, we are his servants. And from the very beginning, it makes it clear the Levites were to be serving Aaron the priest. And they were sent before him that they might serve him and that they should attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. And they shall attend to the furnishings of the tabernacle, to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Now, the Lord says, and we'll pick up in a moment as he deals with the reality the Levites are a substitute for the firstborn, who originally he had redeemed and chosen for himself. There's something that begins to happen here. I'll point it out a couple times because I don't want you to miss it. I titled this study, Separated to Serve, because there's no doubt that the Levites had a place of honor and prestige. They were able to camp closer to the Lord's tabernacle than the rest of the tribes. They were the insiders, as it were. They would be like Jesus' first disciples or those first 12 apostles, if you wanted to make a parallel. They were close in. They were hands-on. They weren't on the outskirts just fighting for the Lord and worshiping the Lord. No, these guys had a day-to-day experience with the Lord. But lest they be puffed up, lest they think, man, we're separated because we're... No, they weren't separated because of anything in them. They were separated because God had chosen them to serve Aaron and chosen them to serve him and chosen them to serve all of Israel. And here's what happens. And it's true throughout these couple of chapters. There in verse 7, well, in verse 6, we read it. They were separated that they may serve him. And in verse 7, to do the work of the tabernacle. And in verse 8, to do the work of the tabernacle. It was a work. It was ministry. It was service. It wasn't just privileged position. And if we could really get a handle on the fact that when God has called us and separated us and made us unique and special among this generation, well, he's done that so we can serve him and so we can serve one another and we can serve the lost, that they have a representation, that they get to see. Well, why would we be servants? Because our Lord himself was a servant. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Now, he reminds us that the Levites are his by choice. And the Levites were in a place of substitutionary service because they were substituting for the firstborn among all of Israel. He says, behold, verse 12, I've taken the Levites from among the children of Israel. Of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel, therefore the Levite shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. Now, what he's doing is he's reminding us that on that night of the Passover, when they were ready to leave Egypt, hey, they'd been ready for a long time, but when God was ready to lead them out, on that night, the lamb was to be slain and the blood was to be applied to the doorpost and the lintels of the house. That, no doubt, you see, forms a cross as you put it here and here. The blood was covering the firstborn in every household where the blood was applied. It wasn't enough to believe, though. Hey, I believe in the blood that's applied. No, you had to actually apply the blood, you see. You couldn't just believe in sacrifice. You had to obey the Lord. And so in this instance, the firstborn in every household where the blood was applied, they survived. They were spared. And so God says they're mine. Well, listen, they were all his, all of the people, but in a significant and special way, not just by right of creation, but now by right of redemption. He's saying they're mine. And that should be true for each and every one of us. Maybe you haven't even given your life to the Lord Jesus yet. If that's the case, you should honor the Lord. You should serve the Lord. You should worship the Lord just because he made you. He created you. He gave you breath. He gave you life. And that should be enough. But in order to worship him acceptably, in order to enter into a relationship personally, no, you need to be redeemed. And it happens the same way it did back then, through the applied blood of a shed, of a substitutionary sacrifice. The blood shed for you and for me on Calvary's cross covers our sin, redeems us from the wrath to come. Well, the Lord speaks to Moses, verse 14, in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi by their father's houses, by their families, number every male from a month old and above. So the Levites were separated out at a month old. We're going to find, though, they didn't serve until they were 30. So they were already his. They were already separated. They were already called, but they would have 30 years of training. And then they'd serve from age 30 to 50. We'll see that as we get a little further, but I draw your attention to it in case I don't mention it later. But Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And these are the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, here's the deal. These three boys, their names, like all names in Scripture, are significant. And we'll see something develop here in a minute as we're looking at this section. And it really goes all the way from verse 14 down to verse 37. Sort of the key phrases as we deal with them have to do with these three boys and the families that they raised and the families that served alongside of them, the place that they camped, and the specific ministry that God gave them. So Gershon, his name means refugee. And I find this interesting because God gives him, well, this awesome experience, a place in the camp. He makes them a part of the kingdom. He makes them someone in his world, in his calling. So Gershom came to the family of the Libonites and the family of the Shemites, and these were the family of the Gershonites, and those who were numbered according to the number of the males from a month old and above, they were numbered 7,500. And the families of the Gershonites were a camp, were to camp behind the tabernacle westward. And their duties, as you jump down to verse 25, the tabernacle, this is what they were responsible for. The children of Gershon, their duties in the tabernacle of meeting included the tabernacle, the tent and its covering, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the court, the hangings of the court, which were around the tabernacle and the altar, and their cords, according to all the work related to them. So Gershon and his gang, they're going to be responsible for the tent, the tabernacle, the covering, the door, and such things. Then we come to Kohath and his family. They mentioned there, they're mentioned there, but their families, verse 29, were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. His name, by the way, means allied. He was an ally to his brothers, to his Lord. And it says in verse 31, their duty included the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary with which they ministered, the screen, and all the work related to them. Now, you see it here. It's a high calling. These guys are going to be transporting and taking care of the ark, the table, That's the table of showbread, where those loaves representing our Lord's body would be, the lampstand, which represents our Lord, the light of the world, the altars where sacrifices would be offered, the utensils. That was their calling. And it's a high calling. They're dealing with holy things. But get this, he calls it all the work related to them. Though they had a high and holy calling, it was still a work. It was still ministry. It was still service. And so these kept charge of the sanctuary. Now, Merari, interesting guy. His name means bitter. And it's kind of interesting when you consider, well, it says that they were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. The appointed duty, verse 36, included the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, its utensils, and the work relating to them, the pillars of the court with their sockets, their pegs. Sockets, that would have been good to remember. Their pegs and their cords. Now, here's what I found interesting. And it just, you know, I'm just doing word studies. I actually looked up all of the names, even the guys I couldn't pronounce. And I still found out what their names meant. And then I thought, well, let's see, if I just read all those, and well, that's more than the time we'll spend together. But here's the thing. These guys, their names do paint a picture. Gershon, a refugee, but now he's got a place in the camp. He has duties. He has responsibilities. Kohath, he's allied. And it gives us his duties, his work, his charge. They use those terms to describe him. Merari, he's the one whose name means bitter. And he's got the sockets and the pegs. And here's what I was thinking. This is just me. Maybe it wouldn't have been, you know, really the case. But I'm thinking when he sees what they've got to carry and what they get to do, and he goes, great, I got sockets and pegs. I mean, Kohath, man, they got the ark. You know, they got the good stuff. And I do think, well, I'm absolutely sure that kind of stuff goes on with us. That we look at how God is using another life, or we look at what God is doing in another realm, and we begin to compare ourselves. And what does the Bible say about that? Those that compare themselves among themselves aren't wise. Why? Because the real issue here would be, were they faithful in what God gave them to do? They would have an equal reward in what they were doing. Well, it wasn't like this part was more important than that part. You try to set the tabernacle up. If a guy's been, you know, carrying a stake for a while, and he's like, or, you know, like one of the tent pegs, and he's like, I'm sick of carrying this thing. You know, 20 years in the wilderness, this tent peg, you know, and I'm just, who needs it? They needed it. You see, every single part of the tabernacle was essential. And of course, that tabernacle points to the reality of Jesus. And everything in the tabernacle points us to the reality of Jesus. And it gets better than that. Because if the tabernacle was his dwelling place, well, now we know he's dwelling within us. So every part of us is important to him individually. And then corporately, we're the body of Christ. So every one of us corporately and individually, very important to the work of God. Now, here's what I've observed about them thus far. Everyone knew their place. Everyone knew their purpose. Everyone knew their responsibilities. And get this, they knew those were ordained by God. That's the most important thing. It's not what you're doing, but are you doing the thing that God has planned and purposed for you? Because my suggestion is that, well, based on 1 Corinthians 12, and many of you are familiar with it, the Bible says God has made us a part of his body. He's placed us in the body right where he wanted us, made us the part that he wants us to be, that we in fact are now. And he has a specific purpose and plan for us, a ministry niched out, etched out for us. And I don't believe there's a plan B, like, well, if this hand won't do it, we'll let that hand do it. No, I only got two hands, and they need to work together. And the whole point is, whatever God has made me and whatever God has made you, he's going to judge us when he does deal with us, based on our faithfulness to just fulfill the call on our lives. Not what were we in comparison to someone else. What did we do compared to them? Now, here's what I've noticed about us Christians. Not all of you, but just us Christians in general. is when we start thinking about our place in the body and you know, our purpose and all that, well, he talks about spiritual gifts. And the talk usually goes that direction. People are far more interested in how God's gifted them than what he's actually called them to do. And why? Well, let's see. What has he called us to do? Serve, to sacrifice, to work, to labor. I mean, all the duties, the responsibility, all the things we've been talking about. See, that's the calling. Gifts. What are my gifts? It sounds like Christmas, doesn't it? It's like, well, that's what I get to. No, the gifts are tools, not toys. They're the things he gives us, not to play with, but to serve with. And I do believe that God's gifted us in more ways than we know. I don't personally ascribe to the idea that God has one gift and that's, he gives you that and that's all you'll ever have and that's all you'll ever need. Now, here's how I think it works. That as we're fulfilling the call on our life, or even exploring what that might be, maybe you don't know what God's called you to do, so you just say, well, Lord, I know it's serve, because if you're a servant and everyone there was serving, I'm just going to serve you. And then, well, what I am and who I am, it will become evident to all. Do you know the Bible says that's what will happen? People will notice. Hey, you're really not in the right place. You're a round peg or a square peg trying to fit a round hole. People will always tell you if you're in the wrong place. But you got to be somewhere doing something to even find out if that is your place. And I'm thinking that if we're where we need to be, doing what we're called to do, and we're lacking in giftedness, hey, God will just gift us. He'll make up for it. He'll provide. Why? Because it's his work. It's his plan. It's his purpose. So we should not be so worried about how am I gifted, but what am I called to do? And we're all called to serve. And so I don't know about you, most of us I think just about everybody in this room, there might be a couple youngsters, but most of you had some employment. My first job was a pin setter. Now, some of you are thinking, pin setter, what is that? I set pins in a bowling alley. Some of you are so young, you didn't even know there was ever such a job as that. It's always been automated, you know. There have always been computers. Phones were always, you know. No, listen. Back when I got my first job, I set pins in a bowling alley. I had to jump down in this pit, and the pins are big, by the way. They're about that tall. And they teach you to pick four of those suckers up, and you got to get the ball, and you got to roll it, and you put on this thing and roll it back to them. And now it's all automated. But that was my first job. Now, it wasn't my worst job. No, my worst job was McGregor Yachts. That was the pits, literally for me. Now, nothing wrong with having a yacht or sailing in one, but I'll tell you, my job was to inch along in this fiberglass hull with a little wrench while some guy who'd had far too much to drink or smoke for that early in the morning was using a screwdriver, if he could find the screw, to tighten this thing down. There must have been thousands in every single one. So my whole day was just inching along in fiberglass. Yeah. Yeah. Missed it. Missed it. You know, yeah. You know, that kind of thing. Over and over and over. Now, I bring this to your attention only for this reason. There was nothing in my upbringing or my early years that would have suggested to me how God wanted to use my life. There was nothing about my choices as a teenager that would say, well, no one who knew me would even expect me to become a Christian, much less to be a pastor. So the call on your life has nothing to do with your background or your upbringing or what kind of jobs you've done or what kind of preferences you have. No, it's just what God wants to do. And I'm still amazed and will always be amazed just that he forgave and saved me. But I know that's a done deal because I know he's faithful to his word. And I know it's right and just for him to do so. But my point is this, whatever you've been up to now and whatever you may be for the rest of your life, you're a servant of the living God. It's a high and holy calling. You're separated to serve. And as you find your place, man, listen. If you don't find your place, there'll be frustration, envy, strife. In fact, the scriptures say, wherever envy and strife are, confusion and every evil work will be there. And so we don't want that here. You don't want that here. And so if you're looking and thinking, why can't I be, or how come God, or none of that matters. What matters is, Lord, what do you want to do with me? And when you ask that question and you submit your life and you present your body a living sacrifice as he tells you you must, man, instead of frustration and all that kind of stuff, there's joy, there's peace, there's contentment because you find yourself right where God wanted you from the very beginning. Well, he summarizes the census of all these guys and he just says that they were to be keeping charge there in verse 38. They were to be meeting the needs of the children of Israel. But again, outsiders who took advantage or came in, they would be put to death. Now, he tells them to number the firstborn males. He goes back into this whole thing from verse 40 down to the end of the chapter that we mentioned earlier, where he's substituting the Levites for the firstborn males. Now, when they count up all the Levites and they count up all the firstborn males, it doesn't exactly add up. And so what happens is there are too many of the firstborn males, and so they don't all have representation. There were a couple hundred of them, and I think it gives us an exact number in here. But what he does is he creates this concept, this idea. He says, we'll redeem them with 5 shekels. And what happened is every one of those that didn't have representation, that they hadn't had someone take their place in that ministry, they came and they made an offering. That offering was put into the pot. That offering cared for Aaron and for his kids and for the Levites in their ministry. Now, as we did last time, we're not going to look at all of chapter 4, but we are going to consider 4 or 5 things related to chapter 4. And here's why. Well, these form a whole. 1 and 2, they just fit nicely together. 3 and 4, they fit nicely together. So what he's doing here is just expanding, and that's why we don't need to read all of it. I want to read you some of it. But he's expanding on what he's already told us. The ministry of Kohath, the ministry of Gershon, the ministry of Merari. This is just saying, okay, again, these guys, specific calling, specific responsibilities. So the Lord speaks to Moses. We'll read a little bit of the first. Take a census of the sons of Kohath from the children of Levi, the families of their fathers' houses, from 30 years old and above. Made mention of that earlier. That's when they're going to start serving, to 50 years old. So it was a short service, 20 years. By the way, this is kind of interesting if you think it through. He says, I'm going to have you guys do this for, 20 years. But their trip's only supposed to be 11 days. Now, I know they were going to use the tabernacle for a while once they got into the Holy Land. But it just got me thinking, we know God knew. But maybe he was trying to say, just in case things don't go right, prepare for 20 years of service here. So, get yourself engaged. But in any case, this is the service of the sons of Kohath, verse 4, in the tabernacle of meeting related to the most holy things. When the camp prepares the journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. He's giving us specifics now, because remember, if the Kohathites, if they look at this thing or touch it, they're going to die. So he gives us very clear instructions. Aaron, the high priest, his sons, the priest with him, they're going to take down the veil. They're going to cover the Ark of the Testimony. They're going to put a covering of badger skins and spread over it entirely of blue and insert its poles. And on the table of showbread, they'll spread a blue cloth and put the dishes, the pans, the bowls, the pitchers for pouring. The showbread shall be on it, and they'll spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. And while I didn't take time to do it this time, you might want to do a study on just even the colors here as everything becomes beautiful and typical and significant. But you have that first picture of the blue covering over the ark, and then the red covering over the bread. But in any case, they spread over them a scarlet cloth, covering the same with badger skins. They'd insert its poles, take a blue cloth to cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, all its vessels with which they service it, and put it with its utensils, a covering of badger skins, put it on a carrying beam. So they're just describing, God is describing here in detail how they're to move the various articles of furniture. This will become important, essential later in their history, because they're going to do things well now. But there will be times in their history where they just neglect to look at what God had to say. The end result of that, death in the camp, death in their midst. Well, over the golden altar, verse 11, they shall spread a blue cloth, covering it with badger skins and inserting its poles. They'll take the utensils of service and again, the ashes from the altar in verse 13, all the implements with which they minister, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins in verse 14. Aaron and his sons have finished, verse 15, the covering of the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary. When the camp is set to go, the sons of Kohath shall come and carry them, but they shall not touch them or touch any holy thing lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. And so I want to draw your attention to just three or four things here, and then we're going to actually hopefully get done a little early and have some extended worship, a chance to just praise the Lord for his goodness to us. But as we get this detailed description now, I want you to see, jump down to verse 19 with me. It mentions Aaron and his sons going in, appointing each of them to his service and his task. I made mention of this vocab earlier, but what were they about? Serving and the task that God had given them. Again, they are not to go in and watch while the holy things were covered, lest they die. You get down to verse 33, and it's, or 23, excuse me. It says that the 30 to 50 year olds shall enter and perform the service and do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the family of the Gershonites. And in verse 24, in serving and carrying, and they shall carry. And he begins to list the things they carry. And in verse 26, it says, so they shall serve. And in verse 27, it mentions their task and their service and their task as their duty and their service and their duties. And without belaboring the point over and over, when you get to Merari, the service, verse 30, of the work of the tabernacle of meeting, carrying their service, all their service, assigning to each man by name. I want to draw your attention to this, verse 32. Look down there. It says, the pillars around the court, their sockets, pegs and cords, all their furnishings, all their service, you shall assign to each man by name the items he must carry. I found that significant. I have it highlighted. I didn't write anything down to tell you about it. I just thought it's significant that God is saying, hey, look, it, I don't care if you're carrying a ring or a pole or if you're carrying what a peg or a cord. I know who you are. I've called you to it. I'll bless you in it. And I'm holding you responsible to do it. That's what was happening there. Assign each man by name the items he must carry. This is the service. And then again, their service. Then jump down to verse 35, the latter part. The service for work, verse 37. Who might serve, verse 39. Everyone who entered the service for work, verse 41. Who might serve, verse 43. Who entered the service for work. And then down in the last three verses, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who came to do the work of service and the work of bearing burdens in the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered were 8,580. 8,580 men were going to take responsibility. You get the idea that this was a major project. It wasn't just setting up camp like family camp. This was huge. 2.5 to 3 million people traveling together. The tabernacle and every part of it, essential and important. Every person involved with it, essential and important. That's the picture he wants to impress upon our hearts and minds. Why? Because this tabernacle, not made with hands, our bodies, more important to him than that tabernacle could have ever been. You see, he rested over that tabernacle. He has taken up residence within ours. He indwells us. And he's called us to the service, to the work, to the ministry, to the bearing of burdens, according to the commandment of the Lord, verse 49. They were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his task. His service, that would be his specific ministry. His task, that would be the thing he did that, well, no one else was doing. Thus they were numbered by him as the Lord commanded Moses. Let's pray. Lord, it's awesome to look and to consider together. You painstakingly, in such graphic detail, with such perfect foresight, laid out your plan for the children of Israel. And we know, Lord, what was really happening is you were separating them to represent you to one another, to the nations that they'd come in contact with. And Lord, as your representatives, of course, they had to serve Aaron in the tabernacle, his sons alongside of him, the Levites surrounding them, the tribes protecting and marching with them. Lord, it's an awesome and wonderful picture. And we're grateful tonight that it's not about this building, that it's not about, well, anything outward, Lord. It's the reality that you have taken up residence within us, that we who were born again are now your temple. And Lord, you were very clear that the temple wasn't to be defiled and that everything was to be done according to your instruction. So I pray, Lord, you'd give us that sense of holy awe. We're so grateful that we can draw near, that we draw close, that we're intimate with you. But Lord, we recognize and need to your holiness, your righteousness. And we realize and acknowledge our righteousness is imparted and imputed. Yours was inherent. And Lord, we pray tonight as we prepare our hearts to worship you, that you'll be encouraging each and every person you've drawn here. Those who are serving, Lord, they just serve with greater joy and anticipation, knowing that they're going to hear well done from you. Other people ever recognize or catch on at all, Lord. And for those who are trying to figure it out, trying to make sense of the call on their lives, show them, Lord, that you're a servant. You've called them to serve, to labor, to minister. And as they do, Lord, you'll open those doors that you see fit, as you did for Stephen, as you did for others in the New Testament. Lord, have your way with us. And we pray finally for any and all who are here, Lord, who've never given their lives to you. And if there be any of you who've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, I want to give you that opportunity tonight. You know, these guys were separated out. And in order to serve as a priest, hey, you had to be related to Aaron. You had to be born into his family. There was no applying for it. There was no working your way up. There was no way you could earn it or deserve it. And in order to serve our high priest, you need to be born again. It couldn't be clearer. Unless a man be born again, he'll never see or enter the kingdom of heaven. We serve a mighty and awesome king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you're not right with him, if you've never said, Jesus, I do get it. You're holy. I'm sinful. You love me. You died for my sins. You were buried. You rose again. I see the picture, the shed blood. It redeemed the firstborn. I want that redemption tonight. And it's a perfect sacrifice our Lord has made. And tonight, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I want to open my heart to the Lord Jesus. I want to be born again. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that. You're just indicating to me that you get it. You're a guilty sinner. He's a holy God. Your sin separating you from him. And if you have any desire at all to connect with him, to know him, to be his, hey, act on it. Don't leave thinking, I'll think about it or give it some more. No, listen, he's got you and you're hearing it. Respond. Anybody tonight, anyone this service, God bless you. I see your hand there in the middle. Anybody else? Anybody else want to join this brother and say, yes, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. Just another moment. You who raise your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sins. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me so perfectly, for sacrificing yourself, so I could have life eternal. and life abundant. And now I give you my life, and I trust in your sacrifice, and I look forward with anticipation to the life you've planned and purposed for me. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome